We bring you greetings tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus. I like the way that John introduces Jesus in the book of Revelation. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him, which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. So tonight we stand in awe as we consider his greatness and his majesty. And we're humbled that he, the great God of heaven, would grant us the opportunity to come into his presence. That blesses us tonight. And I think we should bow in reverence and holy fear as we consider what this scripture reminded us, that he's coming back soon. And so I believe a series of meetings should serve as a preparation for the return of the Lord Jesus. And so that's my prayer, that God would use this week, if he tarries, to that end. I did ask permission to introduce briefly at least my family. I don't know how many of you, this is a little different circle of fellowship that I'm used to visiting, and so some of you may be wondering who this fellow is, and so to me that's not that important, but I'll take just a moment to introduce myself and my family. I was born into an Amish home in Hartville, Ohio. My parents are Jonas and Laura Koblenz, and I come from a family of seven children. I have two brothers and four sisters, and tonight I thank God for my Christian heritage. I make no apology that I was born into an Amish home. Ich kann Deutsch schwätze. Some of you don't understand that. We think we're talking in tongues, but that's tongues in the book of Acts, okay? People can understand, at least some of you. But I'm not embarrassed that my parents are Amish. I think that's... I'm not saved by my heritage or lineage or by this plain coat. But I believe it's been a wonderful help to me in my Christian life. I really believe that my upbringing has been. In 1972, when I was 17 years old, and for those of you who are trying to do the math, I'm 60 years old, okay? A lot of people, they wonder, well, how old is he? So I'm just going to help you out. You know, once you're past 40, it really doesn't matter that much. But I'm 60 years old. In 1972, we moved from Hartville, Ohio to extreme northwest Pennsylvania to a community, New Order Amish community named Conneautville. And in 1977, I married Clara Mae Nisley from the community there. Her parents are Jacob and Ada Nisley. And my wife's parents and my father still live in that community. My mother just passed away this past summer. So that's been a change in our family. The Lord has blessed us with five children. We have three sons and two daughters. Our oldest son, Jonathan, is married. He's 37 years old. He has three children. Lives in the Owenton community where we live. Our second son, Leon, is 37 years old. Excuse me, 36 years old. They can't all be the same. And he's married and has two children. And he lives in Auburn, Kentucky. And our youngest son, Michael, is 32. And he just got married a year ago and moved to Salem, New Jersey. So that's a change in our life. We have two daughters. Sharon is 27 and Cheryl is 26, and they're still at home there with us, and we're glad for that. And Cheryl likes, of course, when I tell people that our baby is now 26 years old. We joined the Beachy Church in 1987. In 1989, I was ordained to the office of deacon at the Plainview Gospel Fellowship Church in near Guy's Mills, Pennsylvania. And then in 1996, we moved to Litchfield, Kentucky, which is the community where the Stillwaters devotional booklet is compiled. Lived there for 15 years, and then in 2011, we were chosen to go to an outreach in northern Kentucky, Owenton, Kentucky. which is about 55 miles south of Cincinnati, Ohio. And that's where we're currently living. And if you wonder, it is about exactly 550 miles from here. So we had a bit of a drive. It's an awesome responsibility to preach a series of meetings. I often think of the words of Ephesians, the sixth chapter, where Paul, this is not my text tonight, but in preparation for this series of meetings, I thought of this again. Paul told the church at Ephesus, he says this, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, because of that, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." And then he adds a request, he says, "And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." And so this is just a scripture to remind us that we have an enemy. I don't remember how long ago it was that Brother Joe called me and asked me if I'd consider coming here for a series of meetings. It's been a little while back. And so we jotted it down on our calendar, and we kept thinking that, maybe the Lord will come back before this assignment comes, but he hasn't, and so we're here. But not only did we have it on our mind, but I think the devil knows it as well. What do you think? Now, he doesn't know everything, but I think he knows when there's a series of meetings scheduled. And there have been some interesting things that have happened in my life, and probably in your life as well, during a series of meetings, right? Well, I'm not telling you this to discourage you, but I want us to remember that we have a foe about us, and I think he's going to do what he can to hinder the work of God. But I also believe with all my heart that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. If I wouldn't have believed that, I wouldn't have got into that little Honda van and drove 550 miles to come here. And so I want us to take courage. Let's remember we have a foe about us, but let's take courage that we serve a great God and he wants us to experience blessings this week. And so you pray to that end, and I believe that God will be faithful and we will try to be faithful as well. Now, this thing of Paul mentioned there in that scripture in Ephesians about enemy, sometimes the devil gets you to think that your enemy is that brother or sister in the church that doesn't agree with you. That's not your enemy. No, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world. And so he wants us to get our focus on each other and think that's where our problems, why we have all these problems. Well, that's not the case. So let's remember that. Open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Psalms. Let's go to Psalm 85. Now, I didn't ask the brother what he preached on yesterday, but I would like to this evening simply preach on revival. What it is and what our responsibility is. And already there have been thoughts shared tonight in our prayer session here and in our brother's opening comments. Obviously, the Lord wants it said twice. Psalm 85, and I encourage you to follow along in your Bibles. I think it's important what the preacher says, but I think it's more important what God's Word says. So you follow along in the Scriptures, and I've been accused of reading too fast and talking too fast. Someone asked me tonight already if I know Miss Nancy. Miss Nancy in Belize is my aunt. I had a series of meetings there one time, had a little tent set up at Haines Street in the backyard, and about the second or third night, a little black girl came up to me, and she said, "Mr. Andy," she said, "you talk way too fast." And I said, "Well, I'm sorry. I'll try and slow down." And so she was kind, and she waited about another night or so, and she said, "You still talk too fast." And I said, "Well, listen, we'll have a bargain here. Maybe you'll just have to listen faster." But it's important that we follow along in the Word of God, because this is where it's at. And so I like to hear pages rustling. Now, we heard them a little longer this evening. Our brother read from the book of Joel, and we had some problems finding that. Some of us did. I looked for a little while myself. Psalms should be easy to find. Psalm 85. Let's read this psalm, because here we find the word revive. I'm going to read the entire psalm and then notice especially verse 6. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God. Now he changes in verse 4. He says, turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him and shall set us in the way of his steps. Now, we want to note especially tonight revival. And what does it mean? Well, according to the dictionary, several meanings. Number one, the act or effect of reviving or restoration. Number two, a meeting to promote religious awakening. And we call these revival meetings. And so that's a definition would fit. Now, according to the Greek dictionary, and I'm not a Greek scholar by any stretch of the imagination, but this is what the Greek dictionary would say. To make alive, to keep alive, to nourish, to preserve, to quicken, to recover, to repair, to restore, or to make whole. I believe tonight there is a difference between revival meetings and evangelistic meetings. Now, I don't remember that Brother Joe gave me a specific assignment, but I heard it referred since I'm here about revival meetings. Now, evangelistic meetings, you preach to who? Anyone. Don't be afraid. I don't want to do all the talking. The unsaved, the unconverted. In revival meetings, you preach to who? To the church, to the saved. I'm going to be asking you some questions this week. I'm not going to come down there and shake you. But don't be afraid to answer. And so, there's a tremendous lot in our day today. There's a tremendous amount of emphasis on evangelism. You can get all kinds of magazines in the mail, and I enjoy reading, and I get some magazines from various organizations. And almost without fail, it emphasizes the importance of evangelism. We have to get the gospel message out to the world. And I say amen. But beloved, I believe with all my heart the need of our day today and the weight of responsibility that I feel tonight is to preach to the people of God. Because I believe with all my heart when revival has been experienced by the people of God, the result is always going to be what? Evangelism. If you experience revival here this week, it will not stay within the walls of this church. No, it won't. Others will hear about it. I believe it's important that we understand, as our brother already alluded to, of being in a position ourselves before a holy God and being cleansed. Then we're better vessels to share this gospel message with those that are not saved. Now, let's look at verse 6 here in Psalm 85. David asks the question, the first word he says, wilt. Wilt thou not revive us again? I want you to notice here that David had it right. We ask. We don't demand of God. None of us, I don't care how long you have been a Christian, you are in no position to bargain with God. No. And I know there are those, and our brother read this tonight in our prayer service, and I think it's proper. But I have stood in prayer service where people have quoted The scripture that he read in the book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. If my people which are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And I've heard men quote that scripture to God as if they were saying, God, we have met the requirements for revival, and because of that, you owe us a revival. Wait a minute. It does not work that way. In saying that, I'm not implying that God in heaven is reluctant to grant revival to his people. No, he's not. But I believe tonight in revival, when we pray and ask God, wilt thou not revive us again? We are asking God, help us to see ourselves as we really are. God, help us to see ourselves as you see us. And when we do that, we will not be bold before God. No. We'll be humble, we'll fall on our faces, and we'll cry with the psalmist of old who said, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? We can't hardly grasp that such a great God of heaven would listen to our cry. And so tonight, let's remember that we ask, we don't demand of God. And I think when we do that, verse 7 becomes reality. Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. God is going to grant us salvation. He says in the next word, he says, wilt thou not revive us again? Where does revival come from? Anyone? Where's it come from? Revival comes from God, and don't you ever forget it. There's a tremendous lot of emphasis placed on men today. And I have heard men say, oh, if we could get brother so-and-so to come to our community and set up a tent and have a crusade for a week or two, oh, what wonderful things God would do. Is that right? Maybe he would. But if he would, it would not be because of the man. No. David had it right, wilt thou not revive us again? And I know God needs a messenger. God needs a mouthpiece. And I have committed myself before God and to you as a congregation that with your prayers and the help of God, I want to be that. But there's so much emphasis placed on the man. And sometimes when the visiting minister comes and he preaches and there are responses, people say, oh, look at that. You know what? I've read some statistics. I've been around the block just once or twice. I've read some statistics that tell us there are more people saved by the preaching of the word on Sunday morning than all the other services of the church combined. And that blesses my heart. So often the visiting minister comes and he's only laboring where others have labored before. Beloved, tonight we are laborers together with God. It won't bother me if you forget that Andy Koblentz was here in 2015. I've had a few churches that invited me back. Can you imagine for a week later, you know, down the road, 10 years later. I remember one church, I was probably 15 years from, I'd been there the first time, I come the second time. And I, you know, the old flesh, you'd think, well, surely they remember that you were there. People, I shake your hand back in the entrance, and I'm Andy Koblentz from Kentucky, and never heard of you. I was here 15 years ago. Really? I don't remember. Well, that's okay. That's okay. Won't bother me if you don't remember. But I hope there's something said this week from the Word of God that you will remember. You don't have to remember me. But please, let's remember the Word of God. David had it right. He said, wilt thou not revive us again? Now, revive, we've already noted the meaning. Maybe I should have asked you the question. Do you need revival? You know, it's a whole lot easier to accomplish something if people are agreed. Now, that's home, church, school, doesn't really matter. Whole lot easier to accomplish something if we're agreed. Do you need revival? What do you think? A little bit weak. The church at Laodicea said, I am rich and increased with goods and I have need of nothing. Was that the truth? No. The voice from heaven, the letter they got, said, no, he said, you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So really, we're not such good judges of ourselves, are we? Not always. No, that's why we need revival. Remember what I said it means? We pray and ask God to help us to see ourselves as we really are, the way He sees us. So that's important. We need revival. So we cannot fully trust ourselves to be a good judge of personal need. We need the help of God. We need the help of His Word and His Spirit, the help of our brothers and sisters in the church. And I think that's why we should seek to cultivate brotherhood relationships. We can help each other in this area. Wilt thou not revive us? We admit our need, and I'll touch on that point later, Lord willing. Then he says, wilt thou not revive us again? Now, growing up in an Amish setting as I didn't know what revival meetings were. Never had been to one till I don't know how old I was after we had joined the Mennonite church. But I remember thinking that revival is something that happens one time when it's just it. Well, David says here in Psalm 85, he says, wilt thou not revive us again? Now, I believe tonight that it's important that God's people strive to live lives of holiness and godliness. But the truth of the matter is, so many of us, we cool off in our relationship with God. Wilt thou not revive us again? Now, someone asked Billy Sunday one time, said Billy Sunday was an evangelist years gone by, and he was used powerfully in campaigns in this country and in other places as well. And someone once told Billy Sunday, they said, hey, these meetings you have, they don't work, those revival meetings you conduct. And he said, what do you mean they don't work? And he said, well, they don't last. You know what Billy said? Neither do baths, but you keep on taking them. Wilt thou not revive us again? We are needy people. And so we admit our need to God. Revive us again. And I don't think we should go from one emotional high. I remember my friend Aidan Troyer saying once that he heard about a man, they said unless he dies in a revival meeting, he probably won't make it. Well, that's not a very good testimony. The scripture says Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and what? Forever. And I think the closer we live to the Lord Jesus, the closer that is going to mirror our walk. Not some emotional high when we're in a meeting and everything's exciting. And then we get down into the real world where the rubber meets the road and, oh, we're so discouraged we can hardly make it. No, no, no. No, the child of God who follows the Lord is going to mirror that much closer. A gradual increase in the knowledge, becoming closer to conform to the image of the Lord Jesus. In order for us to experience revival, there must be a willingness to respond to the will of God. And David said that in the next several verses, in verses 8 and 9. He said, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. For he will speak peace to his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly or to sin. So God wants to send us revival. He's not a reluctant giver of good gifts, but you're going to have to do something to experience it. Now let's go to Psalm 51. And I want you to notice something as we read this psalm, Psalm 51. I want you to notice the words that David uses. How often he uses the phrase, I, me, my, and mine. He is making this issue very, very personal. And you think about this as we read this psalm. Psalm 51, beginning in verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shaped in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Excuse me. So we notice how he made this a personal issue. I want to ask you something, and you won't have to answer out loud on this question. Who was the first person you thought about when you thought about these meetings? Who's the first person you thought about? Be honest. You know, you ever notice we can become really good at determining need in someone else's life? And maybe something the preacher preaches and you say, I hope he or she heard that one. Really? The scripture says this, we also become pretty good at confessing the sins of others. The scripture says, if we confess whose sins? Our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now I know what it's like to be a parent and to have children that have not reached the age of account, that have reached the age of accountability and have not given their hearts to the Lord. And I am not saying tonight that it's wrong for you to pray for unsaved children, unsaved friends, for backslidden neighbors or members of this congregation, God forbid, if that would be the case. But I'm saying tonight it's important that we view revival as a personal issue. I remember one of the first meetings, probably the very first revival meeting that our family ever attended for an entire week. We had joined the Mennonite church, and I can remember the preacher who came and preached, and it was a wonderful experience for me and for my family. New experience, wonderful experience. Our congregation was unusual. There was only, had earlier only been one minister, and he died very suddenly of an aneurysm. There were two bishop brethren who provided leadership for our congregation. We had had a week of meetings. Immediately following that week of meetings, a sister in the congregation brought a very serious, serious accusation against one of the brethren in the church. So naturally, the bishops come and they interview. And so they went to this sister's house, she and her husband, they interviewed. And in the course of conversation, one of the ministers mentioned, "Didn't you just have a week of meetings last week or week before last?" "Oh yeah," she said, "we did." But she wasn't finished. She said, "And I kept wondering when Brother So-and-so was going to respond." So they interviewed Brother So-and-so. The accusation that she brought against him was completely false. Now, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out who got the greatest blessing that week of meetings. Who do you think got the greatest blessing that week of meetings? You think that sister who spent an entire week looking over her shoulder, wondering when that brother is going to respond, you think she got much of a blessing? No. You don't have to be very swift to understand that. And I'm here to tell you tonight, the same thing can happen to us. Oh, we know there's so many needs, and tonight I'm not trying to belittle them. But I'm telling you tonight, I think if we mean business with God, and as our brother implored, we make it a personal issue. Someone asked old Gypsy Smith, he said, How do you start a revival? He was used mightily too by God in evangelistic campaigns. How do you start a revival? You know what he said? He said, go into your room and lock the door. He said, draw a circle on the floor. Kneel down in the middle of that circle and you pray, oh God, send a revival and let it begin inside this circle. He said, when God has answered that prayer, revival has begun. Today in our day, people read accounts of years gone by and people flock to the altar by the hundreds, if not the thousands, in some of the big campaigns, George Whitefield's day and others. And people say, why doesn't that happen today? I'm here to tell you, we can wait in vain for some moving of the Spirit like that. I say tonight it's much safer to pray that, oh God, you revive me. And again, I'll echo what Gypsy Smith said. When God has answered that prayer, revival has begun. And I don't believe that revival is going to stay inside here and just affect your life. No, it's not. It's going to make a difference in your life and in your relationships with your family and with this community. And I tell you what, it's going to give you a renewed burden for the lost. It will. I believe so. So I think it's important that we, like David of old, make this a personal issue. Now David says here in verse 4, he says, against thee only, in Psalm 51, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. I don't know you very well. In fact, this is one of the communities, different people asked me yesterday when they announced in church where I'm going for meetings, they said, do you know anybody there? I said, not hardly. Well, why'd they get you for a meeting? I said, well, that's a pretty good question. They didn't know what they were getting into, probably. But I don't know very many people here. Very few. I see a familiar face or two. That's it. I don't know you very well. But I'm going to tell you something. I can spend an entire week here. I'll know you some better. But it would be impossible for me to name everything that could or maybe even should be named this week. And I don't think that's my responsibility to come up here and have a big list of things and needs of this congregation here at Seymour, Missouri. But I'm here to tell you tonight, we serve a great God. And I know that God is faithful. And I have been around long enough to know that the preacher can preach a sermon and he doesn't even mention a specific sin in someone's life, and the Holy Spirit comes and convicts that person when an invitation is given and they respond. I don't know you very well. But I'm here to tell you tonight, nothing escapes the all-seeing eyes of God. Nothing. No. I know the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So I want you to remember that as we go through this series of meetings. God is a great, all-seeing, all-knowing God, and you won't hide anything from him. No. No. He says in verse 6, same chapter, same psalm, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. God sees and knows all about that secret place that I can't look into there. David prays in verse 7 for purging and for cleansing. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. And that's a process the preacher can't do. That's a process of God. That's something God does. I can't do that. Jeremiah talks about the heart and he says it's desperately wicked. Who can know? It's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So does it need cleaning? It sure does. But to emphasize what I told you earlier, that the result of revival has always been evangelism, he talks here and asks for cleansing and for restoration. And then he says, notice what he says in beginning to read in verse 13. Well, first he says, let's read verse 12. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. That's talking about revival. Now let's notice here what he says, verse 13. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Sounds like evangelism to me. What about you? Absolutely. That's what happens. Deliver me, verse 14, from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and I'm going to keep it quiet, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, he says in verse 15, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. That's what happens when God's people experience revival. Sinners are converted. People hear about the Lord and about his marvelous work, and you have a renewed burden. And I'll tell you what, you're in a better position to help them to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. God also notices the condition of your heart. The sacrifice of God in verse 17. Are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. God notices hearts that are broken. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. That's the prophet Isaiah speaking the word of the Lord in Isaiah 57, verse 15. So tonight, as you bow before him in humility and contrition, he is going to lift you up and revive your heart. Yes, he will. Now, let's consider quickly the requirements for revival. I'm here to tell you tonight, they have always been high. We can't have some slipshod, half-hearted effort and expect God's blessing and smile of approval on our lives. No, it doesn't work that way. The price for revival has always been high. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 7. Let's notice the words of the prophet Samuel as he speaks to the children of Israel concerning this thing of being restored to the Lord. 1 Samuel chapter 7. Beginning to read in verse 1. 1 Samuel 7. We found it. And the man of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill, and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long. For it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spake unto the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. And the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, We have sinned against the Lord, and Samuel judged the people of Israel in Mizpah. Now you know the setting here. Israel had fallen into apostasy, and the ark of the Lord had been taken over by the Philistines. There had been a tremendous battle fought. The ark of the Lord was taken away by the Philistines. Eli's two sons are among the 30,000 that die on the battlefield. And when the news reaches Eli, what happens? He falls over backwards, breaks his neck, and dies. And it's a sad day for Israel. And it's a solemn reminder of what happens when God's people disobey the Lord. It's exactly what happens. The bitter reaping of those who disobey God. Now, it says in verse 2, the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. They wept, they cried. Does it seem long since you have experienced revival? And how desperately do you want it? The house of Israel lamented after the Lord. They wept before him. When was the last time you cried because of a personal need in your life or condition, or the condition in your family or in the church? Where are the tears of this generation? Listen, I can remember being in church services in places much more humble than this. I sure can. I can remember being upstairs in the barn with hay on the floor, backless benches, the preacher preaching in halting German tongue, and I remember seeing tears run down his cheeks into his beard, banties cackling in the background. Men were moved to tears as they preached the word of God. But in our day today, people want their sermon delivered with a smile, and the shorter the better. Oh, friends, I'm here to tell you the price for revival was high in the days of Samuel, and it's high in our day today. Is it possible, my friends, that our eyes are dry because our hearts are dry? Is it possible? The prophet Jeremiah was moved to tears when he considered how far God's people had fallen. He said, "Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." The psalmist said, "Rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law." And he wept because of it. In the more recent past, Andrew Bonar lay on his bed in Scotland on a second story bed there in a flat there in an apartment. And as he heard the tramp of the feet as people went home from the dance halls and the houses of drink and whatever, he cried with a broken heart. He said, "Oh, they perish, they perish." And he wet his pillow with tears as he considered those feet going over the abyss into an everlasting eternal hell. But oh, what about our day today? Where is the burden for souls gone astray? Who is going to pray for the lost and the lukewarm? Who is going to wet their pillow tonight for the casual and the carnal among us? Yes, the price for revival is high. Samuel outlined it. He said, "Return unto the Lord with all your heart." He said, "Put away the strange gods you've got among you. Prepare your hearts to the Lord. Serve him only." He said, "This is the price." And I'll tell you what, the requirements are just as high now as they were then. Verse 5 mentions praying. And I want to implore, I hope you have prayed long before the evangelist made it here this afternoon. But I'm telling you tonight, it's not too late to begin to pray. Please pray. If you can make it to prayer meeting, be here. If you can't pray at home, pray for these meetings, for the needs here, for the preacher, for yourself, and for other needs. Old Leonard Ravenhill, in his book, Why Revival Tarries, says this about prayer: "A sinning man will stop praying, and a praying man will stop sinning." Prayer is important. Almost without exception, books and magazines and whatever emphasize the importance of prayer and revival, and I'm not trying to minimize it tonight. So what happens? The evangelist comes, he preaches a week of meetings, not much happens, and so people say, "Well, we probably just didn't pray enough." Think that's right? I want to be careful how I say this, but I want you to remember something. Prayer is no substitute for obedience. You get that? Prayer is no substitute for obedience. Other people think, "Well, if we only prayed more." No, that's not always the case. It will never work to substitute praying for obeying. Samuel's words to Saul are still for us tonight. He said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." David, the psalmist, said, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." And I think there are people who have begged and prayed for revival and for a moving of God when they know very well they have sin in their lives. How can God, the holy God of heaven, answer a prayer like that? It's serious business. There are people who say, well, I read the scriptures and I don't get anything out of it. Does that mean there's something wrong with this book? No, 1,000 times no. No. You think God is going to reveal to you new truths if you aren't living out and putting into practice what you already know? No, we need to remember that. We need to respond and act on that which we already know. Instead of praying to, oh God, give us more light. No, you walk in the light that you already have. God longs for his people to experience revival. But honesty and obedience are necessary in order for that to happen. Let's turn to the scriptures for an example. Let's go to the book of Genesis, Genesis 35. Genesis 35, verse 1. God speaks here to Jacob. Genesis 35, verse 1. And God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau, thy brother. Now, Bethel probably wasn't much for anyone to look at except for Jacob. To him, it was the most hallowed spot on earth because something had happened here. Let's go to Genesis 28, begin reading in verse 10. What prompted God to come to Jacob and tell him to go back to Bethel? Well, let's notice here, Genesis 28, and I'll begin reading in verse 10. And Jacob went out from Beersheba. Now, he's fleeing from home. I'll give you a quick rundown here. You're Bible students, you know this. But he's fleeing from home from his angry brother Esau. And probably his first night away from home. It's not been a very pleasant day for him. Verse 10, Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? Now, if you read that in German, I like it better. It says, wie heilig ist diese Stätte. How holy is this place? This is none other but the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows. And he set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in the way that I go, in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. So David made a commitment with God, or excuse me, Jacob made a commitment with God. Now, God kept his part of the bargain. Did Jacob keep his? No, many years had passed. Seems to me Jacob had fallen far short of keeping his end of the bargain. So now let's go back to Genesis 35. I don't know how many years had passed, but years have passed. He's now making his way back home. He's going to meet Esau on this trip. We won't read that for the sake of time tonight. But now God appears to him. We're back in Genesis 35, verse 1. God says to Jacob, now as he makes his way back with his family, God has blessed him tremendously. He says, arise, go to Bethel, dwell there. Make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Seems to me God is saying, Jacob, you go back and you rebuild the altars that you've torn down in your life. You recommit your heart to me, where you vowed that you would serve me. If I bless you, you're going to serve me. I want you to go back and I want you to rebuild that altar. But that wasn't all, he said. We're talking about this thing of honesty before God, before God can bless us and grant us revival. And so God says, you go back to Bethel and build an altar there. And verse 2, Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you and be clean and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand and all their earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. Now, can you read anywhere that God came to Jacob and said, Jacob, you've got some idols in your possession and you need to get rid of them? You read it here? No, you don't read it here. Friends, tonight there were idols in Jacob's possession and he knew it. There are not too many things that take you totally by surprise, are there? No. Now this thing of sin doesn't either. We're only trying to fool ourselves when we let on as if we're totally innocent and ignorant about the condition of our heart. Now I know there's this horrible thing of deception. But Jacob realized there were idols in his possession. God says, you go to Bethel and rebuild an altar there. I want you to renew your commitment. Jacob knew he had something he had to do first. He says, give me your idols. How true the words of Isaiah. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. I don't think tonight that God is necessarily going to come down and tap every one of you on the shoulder and tell you what kind of idols you need to get rid of. He might. I know he's able to do that through his Spirit, through his Word. But I think if we're honest with ourselves like Jacob was, we know whether there are idols in our possessions or not. We know it. I think God wants us to do what Jacob did. Get rid of those things that would hinder our relationship with God. You know, God is merciful. God did not really owe that to Jacob. Did he? Did he owe that to Jacob? They had made a bargain years before. God said, I'm going to bless you. Jacob said, I'm going to serve you. But God is a gracious God. But friends, I'm here to tell you tonight, though God is a merciful and a gracious God, there comes a time, there comes a day when his patience and his mercy is going to run out. God is merciful, and I want to tell you a story that's close to my heart, and you'll understand when I'm done, that God is a merciful God. We had moved to Litchfield in 1996, and I remember we had our first communion service there. We had council meeting on Sunday. And the way, I don't know how you do it here, but we often just stand at the auditorium and give our expressions. And I remember sitting there and observing. Started up front with the boys. And I had two sons who were church members, 16 and 18 years old. And I remember my heart was blessed as I watched my sons. When their turn came, they stood and they gave their testimony of having peace with God. Their desire to commune. And I remember how I thanked the Lord for that experience. And you as daddies and mamas, you know what I'm talking about. The next evening, we started a week of revival meetings, just like you're having here. I don't remember what the preacher preached on, but I do remember that he gave an invitation. And no one responded. Everything was well. He preached the second night and he gave another invitation. No one responded. All was well. It was in the summer. It was in September. It was still warm in Kentucky. And our second son, Leon, worked for a contractor, one of the brethren in our church. And they left early in the morning, partly because of revival meetings, partly because of the heat. And he had left before we were even up. It was still dark out. He had been gone about 15 minutes, 20 minutes when the phone rang, and my wife answered the phone. It was the local hospital. "Do you have a son named Leon?" She said, "Yes, we do." He said, "You need to come to the hospital. He's had an accident." So we quickly rushed to the local hospital. We're fairly new there. Outside the hospital entrance is the local sheriff, and I had just met him about a month before, and I got to know him. And he put his hand on my shoulder. He said, "Andy, I have not even been out to the accident site yet." He said, "You need to go in and see your son. And if everything's okay," he said, "I want you to ride out with me." So my wife and I went back into the emergency room, and there they had, you know how they have those positions, they just curtained off, and we went back, and nurse pulled the curtain back, stepped outside to give us some privacy. And there I could see was our son laying there on a gurney, and he was all covered except for his head. And all I could see was just blood had run down over his face like this. And he was laying there, and I went over, and I put my hand on his shoulder, and I said, "Leon, we're here now." I speak in Pennsylvania Dutch. And he just groaned a little bit and shook his head. And then he started to cry. And I thought, I don't know what's wrong here. It looks kind of serious, but I didn't think it looked life-threatening. And so I just went over closer to him, and I said, "Leon, everything's okay now. Mom and I are here." And he cried harder. And I thought, well, maybe he's worried about the car. I said, "Leon, don't worry about the car. We can get another car." And he began to weep loud, and his body shook with sobs. And suddenly a cold hand of fear gripped my heart. And my son said, "Daddy, I wasn't ready to die." And it was my turn to cry. I said, "Leon, are you ready to die now?" And he said, "Yes, I am." Friends, tonight he was the preacher's son. If my son would have died that morning on the way to work and we would have had a funeral for him, I would have expected to see him in glory. But my son was living in sin. Not gross sins, but my son knew that not all was well between him and God, just like Jacob of old. Lest I forget to tell you what happened. On the way to work that morning, he had a blowout on the right front tire of his car. He went down over a steep embankment, down into a little creek that was mostly dry, and there was a tree down there, and he hit that thing almost dead center. Smashed that little Pontiac to horribly. Tore the strap, his seatbelt on impact. He braced himself and bent that steering wheel all the way up to the column on both sides. I asked him, I said, "Did you pray?" He said, "No, Daddy, I didn't pray." Can you imagine? People think, "Oh, I can always pray the sinner's prayer." It doesn't always work that way. I said, "What went through your mind when you thought?" He said, "All I could think of, I'm going to wreck. And that's how he hit that stump. Oh, friends, tonight, I went over to that car that rode out there with that sheriff. We walked up to that car, and he began to cry because he said 6 months earlier he walked up to an accident on the Western Kentucky Parkway, didn't know what it was. When he ripped open the door of that car, there was a girl there, and it was his own daughter. And he said, "My daughter didn't make it." And he began to weep. I wanted to see. I figured my son might be listening to a tape on the way to work. And so I finally got that cassette yanked out of that tape. And I looked at the title of it. And it said, "Living for Jesus." But my son was living a lie. I got the keychain. I finally got it out of the ignition. I had to yank it out. And he had a little fob on that keychain, and it said, "God is love." And I broke down and wept again. Oh, God is a merciful God. Tonight, my son's a child of God. Friends, but I'm here to tell you, God is not to be trifled with. No, God is not to be trifled with. I don't know when your time is going to come. I don't know how many invitations you're going to hear. But I'm here to tell you tonight, God is a merciful God. But there comes a day when his mercy will be over. Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we come here tonight and we just thank you again that you're a merciful, loving Heavenly Father. We thank you for the opportunity of having been here tonight and for the Word of God. and for this sobering reminder as we consider Jacob of old and how that you granted him an opportunity to repent and to be restored to you. But, oh God, once again I say thank you for sparing Leon's life. And, Lord, we pray that if there's someone here tonight who knows that this sermon was for them, Lord, maybe it's someone who's been a Christian for a long time, but realizes that there's something in his possession, in his heart, that makes him unfit for the kingdom of God. Oh, God, give him grace and courage to respond if he needs to, him or her, whoever it would be. Maybe there's a young person here like our son, who on the outside everything seems to be right, but in their heart they know they're not ready to meet you. Oh, God, please, in your mercy, knock at their heart's door and draw them into yourself. And if there's someone here who has never, ever said yes to the Lord Jesus, oh, God, may this be the night when they would respond to your offer of love and mercy while the gate is still open. God, drive back the evil forces, the powers of darkness, anything that would hinder someone from responding tonight if they need to. Have your will. May your spirit alone move among us, and we'll be careful to give you the honor and the glory because you alone are worthy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.